Reading from God's Word in the book of Exodus, the end of chapter 2, it's found on page 46, beginning at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew.
Recently, I've been talking about the need to know the gospel and share the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Christianity, the core message of Jesus and what he's done for us. And there's something that we need to know about sharing the gospel and speaking to people who aren't yet Christians, and that is a lot of times they don't know exactly what we're talking about. They don't understand the terms that we use. And one of those terms is saved. We talk about people being saved, so-and-so saved, so-and-so needs to be saved. I got saved when I was this, you know, age. And I think it's completely legitimate for a person who's not a Christian to say, you know, what are you saved from? I don't understand. You're talking about this salvation. What are you saved from? You know, people who have their lives together, more or less, people who have good relationships, good families, good health, a good job, a good place to live, they may not understand their need for salvation. They may not think they need to be saved from anything. Sure, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the criminals, those people really need to be rescued. They need to be delivered from something. And their self-destructive behaviors, really. But, you know, for me, I've got my life together. I don't know that I need to be saved from anything. Well, fortunately, God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us a picture of what salvation is. Looks like. And the Exodus story, which is what we're going to be discussing today, it gives us this picture of salvation. When God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, it shows us what we need to be saved from. It shows us that really our sin is something that enslaves us. It's evil. It's an oppressive force that we need to be rescued from. So today we're going to look at this picture of salvation in the book of Exodus, and we'll see why God saves and how we should and shouldn't respond to God's grace. Over the last few weeks, I've been looking at the big story of the Bible, and we've spent a number of weeks in Genesis because it's really important to understand the beginning of the story. A lot of the major themes of the Bible are laid out in Genesis, so it makes sense that we'd spend a lot of time there. And now we're going to move a lot faster through the rest of the Bible. And though we're leaving the book of Genesis, we do need to know something about what happens in Genesis that I didn't get to over the last few weeks. So last week I got up through the story of Abraham. And we need to know that Abraham had descendants, so he had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob is also known as Israel. He's given another name. And one of his sons, Joseph, ends up going to Egypt, and he ends up being the second in command in Egypt. Egypt was the superpower of the world at that time. It was the biggest, most powerful nation. And Joseph had gone there, and he helps his family survive because there's this famine in that part of the world at this time, and he is able to bring his other brothers, who had sold him into slavery, actually, and his father Jacob down into Egypt. And they remain there for a few hundred years, and they grow and they multiply. So we see that at the beginning of the book of Exodus. I'll be moving through passages pretty quickly, but if you want to look along, it's on page 45 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So that's the amount of people that originally went there from Jacob's family. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. You remember God had told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And God told Abraham that his descendants would be multiplied. And here we see that God is coming through on his promise. A group of 70 people grows into a group that numbers hundreds and thousands of people over about a 400-year period. So God fulfilling his promise, that's a very good thing. But we also see a bad thing that happens. The Israelites grew in number, but they also became slaves. So we read the next few verses in Exodus 1, verses 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the Israelites had become slaves. Their lives were bitter. Apparently, the king of Egypt was fearful. There were so many of them. He found that threatening. Maybe they would take over the land. Maybe they would overthrow his kingdom. And the king of Egypt is so afraid that he tells the Hebrew midwives, the women who would help the Hebrew mothers give birth. He says, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." So he wants to wipe out future generations of Israelite men who could grow up and perhaps threaten his kingdom. A few weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 3, and when we were looking at that, I talked about the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. God promised there would be a battle between these two groups of people. And there's this theme that runs throughout the whole Bible. There are people who are influenced by a supernatural evil, Satan, who's represented by the serpent, and there are the people of God, and these people are at battle, one with another. So it would seem that Pharaoh is an offspring of the serpent. He is doing something that is greatly evil, wanting to kill babies. Interestingly, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, wore a crown that had a serpent on it. The serpent was one of many gods that the Egyptians had. It represented the goddess Wajet, a protector of the land and a protector of the pharaohs. But of course, the serpent is really a symbol of evil in the Bible. He represents Satan, who is a murderer, who destroys life. And whenever we see the destruction of children or genocides or things like that, that is the work of Satan, even today, working through people to do awful, awful things. So this is a very dire situation for the Israelites. And we're left wondering, how are God's people going to survive this? Well, once again, God acts through very unlikely means. So in chapter 2, we encounter a baby named Moses, who is born to a Hebrew woman. And his mother is afraid that the Egyptians are going to find him and kill him. So when he's 3 months old, she puts baby Moses in a basket and floats him on the river. And I guess the hope is maybe somehow someone will find him and he'll be raised by perhaps an Egyptian and he'll be safe. It's interesting that the word that we have for basket in this text is the same word translated as ark. So just as Noah and his family were put on an ark to be saved, so baby Moses put on his own little ark, covered in bitumen and pitch, floating on the water. And baby Moses is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And she basically adopts him, and he is raised in Pharaoh's court. Now, fast forward a number of years. He's 40 years old, Moses is. He's basically raised as an Egyptian, living as an Egyptian. But he sees that there's a Hebrew man who's a slave being treated harshly by an Egyptian. So he kills the Egyptian and buries his body in the sand. Moses thinks no one's seen this. And yet there are other Hebrews who saw it or got wind of what happened. And they say to Moses, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" This is chapter 2, verse 14. "Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses is afraid that other people are going to find out what he had done, murdering this Egyptian. And so he runs at age 40. He just bolts Egypt. He goes to a different country, Midian. And he stays there for the next 40 years, working as a shepherd. And it's at this point in the story that we come to the words that Art read before the sermon. At the end of Exodus 2, when it says that the people were groaning, they cry out for help, and God hears their groaning. He remembers his covenant that he made with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. So God, he didn't forget his covenant. He knows everything that's happening, but now he knows it's the time to act. Because of his covenant with Abraham, he is going to rescue his people. So God appears to Moses, now 80 years old, in the form of a burning bush. It's a very famous story, so I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to read a little bit of what God says to Moses. So this is Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" what shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, "I am has sent me to you."'" So God tells Moses he's going to deliver the people. He's going to rescue them out of their slavery. He's going to bring them out of that land of Egypt and into a land flowing with milk and honey, which sounds a little bit like he's going to return them to the Garden of Eden. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the world. And Moses is kind of understandably a bit apprehensive. Who am I? It's not even like going to the president of the United States, you know, today. It would be like going to someone like Joseph Stalin or Hitler. Go up to him and just say, "Hey, let my people go." So God says, this is the deal. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to bring you back to this mountain. This mountain is Horeb, or it's also known as Mount Sinai. It's where God is going to give the Israelites the Ten Commandments of the law. And he tells Moses that he's going to be with them. The Israelites are going to have God's presence with them. And Moses says, "Well, you know, what shall I say to the people? You know, what is your name?" And God reveals himself to Moses. God's name in the Bible, he's known as by different names. When we see the word Lord in capital letters, that's a translation of a Hebrew word that we pronounce Yahweh. It's his covenant name, his name that he reveals to his people. But he also says here that he is who he is. I am who I am. That could be translated, I cause to be, because I cause to be. What it really means is God is, period. He exists. He's not a created being. He's always existed. And he created everything else. Anything else that happens, he's in control of. There's no higher power than God. So Pharaoh, compared to God, is a speck of dust. He's nothing. God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and ask him to let the Israelites go. But God knows that Pharaoh is not going to respond to that request. So, you know, God says, I'm going to show you signs and wonders. I'm going to do amazing things. It will reveal to Pharaoh and everyone else who I am. So even though God shows Moses his power, he gives them some little miracles to see, Moses is still kind of, I don't know what to do here. Why are you sending me? He says, I'm not an eloquent man. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. This is in chapter 4. We don't know if Moses had a speech impediment or something like that, but he just didn't feel like he was up to the job. And so, you know, God says this funny thing, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? He's telling Moses, look, you're worried about your speech. Did I not make your mouth and your tongue and everything else? I can make you speak. And Moses is like, oh, I don't know still. So God says, okay, I will give you your brother, Aaron. He will be your mouthpiece. So you tell him what to say to Pharaoh and the people of Israel. God is gracious. He's patient with Moses. He's gracious and patient with Israel. He's gracious and patient with us. So Moses is given this commission to go to Pharaoh. This is chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll make sure that Pharaoh resists him. Why? Well, I'm going to get to that in a moment. I'll explain that in a bit. What's interesting there is that Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. Adam, the first man, is referred to as God's son in the Gospel of Luke. So it seems that Israel is going to perform the role that Adam should have performed, representing God in his world. And there's this ominous note, if Pharaoh doesn't let my firstborn son, Israel, go, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. We'll get to that later too. So Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and they deliver this message. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, sure, that's a great idea. Go ahead and I'll give you some things for your trip. No. Why does Pharaoh want to let a bunch of slaves go? This is free labor for him. So he says this. This is chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh does not even recognize God's existence, let alone his authority. He says, nope, not going to happen. And in fact, what Pharaoh does in response to this request is make life harder for the Israelite slaves. They've got to work harder. So the situation seems impossible. Moses has done what God told him to do, and then Pharaoh says, no. And the Israelites are mad at Moses, and they say, you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So the people aren't really grateful for this situation. They just think, great, Moses, you've made it worse. Thanks a lot. But God says to Moses, look, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to take care of you. I made a covenant with Abraham. I told him I was going to bring him to this land that I promised him. It's going to happen. Trust me. So God reassures Moses. And he says this. This is chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. God speaking to Moses. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's covenant language, that relationship. And God says he will redeem them. He will buy them out of slavery. Redemption is that word that is used when someone who is a slave is purchased out of slavery. Their freedom comes at a price, and God is going to pay that price. Now, many of us know the story, what happens after this. God sends Moses to Pharaoh many times, and basically the same message every time, let my people go that they may serve me. And each time Pharaoh rejects this message. He refuses to let the people go, and so God sends a plague upon the Egyptians. And the plagues include the turning of the water of the Nile River into blood, filling the land with frogs, gnats, and flies, killing the livestock of the Egyptians, sending boils upon the Egyptians, raining down destructive hail, sending locusts that devour crops, and then causing darkness to appear over the land for 3 days. A lot of destructive things are happening. Why would God do this? Well, one reason is he's bringing judgment upon the people. And because of Pharaoh's disobedience, he deserves that judgment. But God is also using the plagues to rescue his people. So he is saving his people through these plagues, but he's also bringing down judgment upon the people who are resisting him, who are opposed to him. Now, earlier I asked, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? You know, if you're reading through the story, sometimes it says, well, God is, he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, God gives us the answer in chapter 9, verse 16. And this passage is quoted in the New Testament in Romans 9. Exodus 9, verse 16 says, this is God speaking, but for this purpose I have raised you, Pharaoh, up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God created this situation, bringing his people into this superpower of the day, the most powerful nation in the world, bringing them into a situation where they're going to be enslaved by that superpower, and then causing that superpower to release his people through these plagues in order to show off who he is, to show his power, to show to the world that he is more powerful than any king, more powerful than any nation, more powerful than false gods. And Pharaoh hardens his own heart as well. So after the seventh plague, for example, this is later in Exodus 9, verse 34, it says this of Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, so when the plague let up, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. This situation shows something that's really important that we need to see in the whole Bible, that God is in control of everything. He is the king. He reigns over everything. He is the one who causes things to be. And yet, people are also responsible for their own behavior. They're responsible for their own sin. And we need to see both of those things and hold them in balance. They may seem to be two facts that are at odds with one another or that are in tension with one another, but they're both true, and we need to hold them in balance. So God is going to save his people, and he's going to judge those who are opposed to him. And the reason he does this is so that he would be known. If you read the story, you'll see a number of times he's doing this so that the Egyptians would know that he's God, so that the Israelites would know who he is. He does these things to reveal himself over and over again. And that's why God saves people today, even. He still wants to be known through delivering people from their sin, from their addictions, from their own self-destructive behaviors. When God takes a weak person, he takes a poor person, he takes a very unlikely, maybe very unlovable person, and he changes them, he brings them to himself because of what Jesus has done, paying for their sin by his death on the cross, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of that person, it shows off his power. When he transforms lives, it shows off who he is. And God is still in the business of transforming messed up people like you and me so that we would be his people. He saves for the sake of his name so that he would be known. And it says this in the New Testament too. 1 John chapter 2 verse 12 says this, "I am writing to you, little children," John writing to Christians, "because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Why are your sins forgiven? For the sake of God's name, for his fame, for his reputation, so that God would be known. He also saves people so that they would serve him. And that phrase comes up a number of times in the story of the Exodus. "Let my people go that they may serve me." God didn't save the people of Israel just so they could get out of slavery and then, you know, just live their own lives and go their own way. He said, "Okay, I got you out of a bad situation. Now just do whatever you want." No. He doesn't save those people just to give them a nice life, a convenient, comfortable life. He saves them so they would live for him. We see both of those ideas, by the way, in another passage in the New Testament. It's one I love. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 9, we see that Peter is using terms that were used of Israel in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, of Christians. So in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, it says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." If you're a Christian, you are a priest of the king, a royal priest. That means you exist. The very reason that God called you to himself, he brought you out of that darkness into the marvelous light, is so that you would serve him, that you would offer up not sacrifices for sin, because we don't need those anymore. Jesus is the only one true eternal sacrifice for sin. But that we would offer up spiritual sacrifices. We would offer up our praise to God. We would offer up our very lives. We would give ourselves over to God. That we would intercede between people who are not yet Christians and God. That we would pray for them. That we would speak God's word to them. That we would proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought us out of the pit, who brought us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's why we've been saved. Let's go back to the story in Exodus. You may wonder, you know, why Pharaoh's heart was still hardened after he saw these plagues, where God is doing very strange things and he's just disrupting life in Egypt. He knew God was great. Pharaoh could see God's power. It was evident. There's no denying that. And in fact, in Exodus 9, After that seventh plague, the one of hail raining down, he says this, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I, my people, are in the wrong." That's Exodus 9, verse 27. Pharaoh says, "The Lord is in the right." And yet he really didn't change his mind. He still wouldn't let God's people go. He could see that God was more powerful, not just than himself, the most powerful man in the world. He could see that God is the true God. You know, Egypt had all these false gods. They had a god of the Nile River. And they had a sun god. And yet God makes the Nile turn to blood, and he darkens the sun. So it's God's way of saying, these false gods are nothing. They have no power. They don't even exist. Pharaoh can see all this. He can see everything, and yet he doesn't change his mind. And I think that shows us that for people who are opposed to God, there's no amount of evidence, no amount of miracles that God can give these people so that they would see differently. You know, Satan knows a lot about God. He probably knows more facts about God than we'll know in this life. And yet Satan doesn't love God. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't submit to God and worship him and obey him. Pharaoh didn't trust God and love God and worship him and obey him. People today who are opposed to God, it's not because they have a lack of evidence. I don't think it's the case most of the time. It's because they don't want to submit themselves to God, and they don't trust he's good. They don't love him. We need God to open up our eyes to see who he is. The evidence is there, but we need God's Spirit to be at work in us to see rightly, to open up the eyes of our hearts, so to speak, to have that spiritual vision that we could see he exists and that he's good and that he is our only hope. Now, Pharaoh would not relent with these first nine plagues, which I've already talked about, and that gets us to the 10th plague, the Passover. It's described in Exodus chapter 12. God told the Israelites, this is what's going to happen. "I want you to take a lamb, each household, take a lamb without blemish, kill that lamb, take some of the blood, put it on your door frame. And you are going to then roast the meat of the lamb. You're going to eat it along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Unleavened bread because they're about to go. There's no time to waste. Bitter to remind them, the bitter herbs, to remind them of their bitter lives of slavery. And God gives them instructions about how to eat this meal. This is Exodus 12, verses 11 through 13. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God was going to kill all the firstborn of the land. Not just Pharaoh's firstborn, not just the Egyptian firstborn, but anyone who didn't have blood on the door frames. So the Israelites, in order to avoid destruction of the firstborn, had to put the blood up. They were not safe if they didn't do that. That seems very harsh. But as I said last week, the fact is that all of us deserve death and destruction because we have rebelled against a holy God. We've ignored him. We've disobeyed him. We've done what we know to be wrong. We're not living for him as royal priests. The fact that God doesn't destroy us immediately when we sin is mercy. It's a concept that's foreign to many Americans today, but if we don't get that, that we are not owed anything by God and we deserve what we've earned is destruction, we won't understand God's grace. We won't understand salvation. God graciously allowed his people to offer up a lamb, a substitute, in their place so that they could live. The lamb will be killed so they wouldn't have to be. And when this awful 10th plague arrives, Pharaoh, he finally lets the people go. And they head out of Egypt, and they have God's presence with them. And God leads his people to an unlikely place. He leads them to a body of water, one that they don't seem to be able to pass. He's showing off his power again. When the people leave the land, Pharaoh changes his mind. He said, "Why did I let those people go? I had all that slave labor. What am I going to do now? Let's go and get them and bring them back." So Pharaoh gets some chariots, he gets his army, and he goes after the people of Israel to bring them back. The people of Israel, they've gone to an unlikely place, the Red Sea. They're in between Pharaoh's army on one side and this body of water that they cannot pass on the other side. In fact, they think they're going to die. Why do you lead us here, God? God does this to show off his power again. So Moses tells the people, this is Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And then God separates the waters, just like he did in Genesis 1. And his people pass through the Red Sea on dry land, a miracle, an astounding miracle. By rescuing his people, God is creating something new, a people for his own possession. So the Israelites go through, and then Pharaoh and his army think, well, we can go through too. So they start going, and what does God do? He brings the waters back together again, back to their normal position. Pharaoh's army is swallowed up, destroyed by those waters, just as the people in Noah's day who opposed God were destroyed by the flood waters. God saves his people, and he judges those who are opposed to him. On the other side of this miracle, Exodus 15, the people are singing praises to God. They're singing of his salvation and his glorious deeds, which is a great thing. But it's not long before they start grumbling. "Hey, Moses, where's the water? Hey, Moses, we had really good food back in Egypt, and now there's nothing to eat. Hey, Moses, where's that water again?" They want to go back. They have short memories. They've forgotten what God had done for them. They thought life was better while they were slaves in Egypt. I wish I had more time to explore that, but you can read about that in Exodus 15, 16, and 17. What does that mean for us? What does all of this mean for us today? Do we realize that Jesus is the true Passover lamb? He is the substitute who died in our place so that we may live. He is the redemption price God paid, so that we don't have to pay for our sin. Everyone who trusts in Jesus, who is covered by his blood because they have a right relationship with him, they are united to him, they have faith in him, they're passed over. God's perfect, righteous wrath, his punishment for sin, does not fall on Christian shoulders. It fell on Jesus' shoulders when he died on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the only shelter from the storm. He's the only ark that we can get into. He is our only hope of being reconciled to God. So if you're a Christian, we need to just be reminded of that again and again. And if you're not a Christian, you need to know that. And if you're not a Christian, I would ask this. What would it take for you to change your mind? Now, if God performed amazing miracles right now, would you actually really change your mind? Do you need more evidence? Do you understand the message of Christianity? Maybe you're waiting for a better time to put your trust in God. Now, if you don't understand the message of Christianity, I would love to help you with that. I think there are a lot of people that just don't know the gospel. They've never heard it. They've never heard it explained well. They don't really get it. But there are a lot of people who have heard it and they remained hard-hearted. And some people say, well, yeah, I wish there were more evidence. But the Bible says we have enough evidence. The fact that you live in God's world is enough evidence to know there is a God. And because, based on that evidence, at one point we've all rejected God, we don't have an excuse. We deserve God's judgment. And God will judge everyone one day. He will call us to account for everything we've done. Everything. He knows it all. He knows all that we've done. And he's a perfect judge. He won't let it slide. Every sin will be paid for. And there's one of two ways your sin can be paid for. You can take it. You can pay for it. But you'll be paying for it forever apart from God. That's hell. Or you can find your shelter in Jesus. You can come under his covering. And he takes your sin for you. Do we realize that our sin is worse than Pharaoh? It's worse than the Egyptians. It's worse than the worst slave master. Sin is slavery. It holds us down. It oppresses us. It promises freedom. It promises us joy. It promises us fulfillment and a good time. But it actually keeps us chained. It does not bring freedom. You know, we're all addicted to sin in a way. We do the same things over and over again that do not bring life and light and freedom. Those habits, whatever they are, they own us until we're freed from them by God. So are we going to be like the people of Israel who are grumbling and say, I want to go back to slavery. I liked it better there. Or are we going to move forward and say, thank you, God, for my salvation. You brought me out of the pit. You brought me out of that awful place. You're bringing me out of darkness and into light. Which way is it going to go for us? Grumbling or gratitude? Let's not look back on slavery, those days of our sin, and say, oh, I wish I could go back there. Let's not grumble against God or God's leaders, his people. Let's rejoice. Let's be grateful for the salvation that he has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for redemption. We thank you for the story that you did in history. You brought Israel out of slavery, and that is a picture of what you've done for your people today, bringing them out of the slavery to sin. That's the true slavery. Help us to be free from it. Help us to never want to go back to it. I pray that if there's any people here today, any one person even, who doesn't know you, that you would change that. You would open up their eyes, take away a hard heart, and give them a soft heart, a heart of love for you. We pray that we would be your people who would speak of your excellencies and proclaim them to the world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.